Invite you to remain standing firm if you're able to do so as we turn in our Bibles again to the book of Acts. We'll be looking at chapter 18, beginning at verse 24 and reading through chapter 19 to verse 10. You can find this in the Bible under your pew on page number 927. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 through 19, verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. Let's bow our hearts and ask for the Lord's help. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," we pray that you would shine in our hearts again. We pray that you would do this by the power of your word and the power of your spirit, so that we might see the light of your glory shining in the face of your son Jesus, who together with you and the Holy Spirit is forever praised and worshiped, world without end. Amen. Well, last week our family was able to go up to New Jersey and visit some friends up in New York State. And before we headed back home, before we turned around, we took the kids to see Niagara Falls, which is, of course, fed by a lot of water. Niagara Falls, as you know, is fed by four of the five Great Lakes. Although it's not the tallest waterfall in the world, not even close to being the tallest, what makes it so impressive and what just took my breath away as I stood before it is its rate of flow. Its flow rate. The sheer volume of water that passes over these falls from Lake Superior, draining down from these great lakes. Lake Superior, Lake Michigan, Lake Huron, Lake Erie is truly breathtaking as it it crashes over the edge of this mighty cataract. The word Niagara means torrent. It means overwhelming flood, and that's exactly what it is. I started doing my research on Niagara because it's just so amazing as I looked at it. And over 700,000 gallons of water are estimated to pour over the crest line of Niagara Falls every second. Over 700,000 gallons every second. I was trying to capture that, put that in perspective. That's more water per second than the average American uses in over 23 years of life. It just keeps going and flowing every second. And in this sense, it's a lot like the progress of the Word of God and the missionary expansion of the early church that we find in the book of Acts. But here, the flow rate isn't simply fed by great lakes, but by God himself, by the Spirit of God himself, who is himself poured out at Pentecost from the fountain throne of God and the ascended Lord, Jesus Christ. You know, when we fast forward to the end of the Bible, the last vision that we see is a waterfall, a throne that is a fountain. God's rule like a river flowing out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Indeed, we shouldn't miss the way that Luke displays the fullness of the whole blessed Trinity throughout the course of his narrative. And in our specific passage this morning, we find God's word and the power of the Spirit continuing to flow into this enormous and this really strategic and influential city of Ephesus and all of its surrounding regions. Priscilla and Aquila show Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John, only the washing, only the water of John, they show him a more accurate way. 12 of John the Baptist's former disciples receive a better flood, a better baptism, which is accompanied by the immediate outpouring of the Holy Spirit himself. And the word of the Lord reaches this far-flung audience, this widening flood goes out into a flood plain. It reaches this greater audience than ever before, even flowing to what Luke describes as all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks. Accordingly, I'd like to explore a passage this morning in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, a more accurate way. Second, a better baptism. And third, a greater audience. In verses 24 and 25, Luke introduces us to a man named Apollos, who's described in great detail. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. It's quite an introduction. Luke evidently thinks Apollos is a big deal. He gives him a glowing introduction. He's a Jew who knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He's from Alexandria, the second most important city in the Roman Empire, which was famous for its scholarship, its learning. You may have heard of the famous Library of Alexandria. You might have heard of the famous Jewish philosopher Philo, who came from Alexandria. Alexandria was a major hub of learning, and in fact, the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, originated out of this area. Alexandria was a big deal. You had basically had Rome, and then you had Alexandria, and then you had Ephesus as what were probably the three biggest and most important cities of the Roman Empire at the time. And Apollos is from Alexandria. Luke says that he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he suffered from at least one significant gap in his knowledge, since he knew only the baptism of John. He's faithful, he's accurate, but he's got a missing piece. There's a gap in his knowledge. Apollos' knowledge of the way was accurate as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. It was incomplete. Apollos preaches Jesus, but he knows only the baptism of John, which was only a beginning and was always intended to prepare the way for a greater baptism. The baptism of John was always preparatory for baptism in the name of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. As John the Baptist himself declares in Matthew 3:11, you remember what he said? He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that's exactly what we find at the beginning of Acts. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven and tongues as of fire appeared resting on the heads of each of the disciples. Evidently, Apollos understood that Jesus was the Christ, but he had not come to appreciate the full implications of this reality as it relates to Christian baptism and the gift of the Spirit. And so in verse 26, Luke tells us that when Priscilla and Aquila hear him speaking about Jesus in the Jewish synagogue, they say, you know, they lean over to each other in the synagogue, they say, "Honey, we need to go talk to Apollos after the service. You know, let's pull him aside." This is a great example of how we should help people, including preachers, who don't always know as much as the people to whom we preach. Can I get a witness? No? It's the case. I mean, it's worth reflecting on this fact. Sometimes the people in the pew know more than the people in the pulpit. It happens. And this is one of those cases. And it's a great example of what to do about it. What do you do about it? Notice that even though Apollos is a public speaker, Priscilla and Aquila don't try to correct him publicly, but they take him aside privately. They don't shame him, but they help him to understand the way of God more accurately. Most commentators call attention to the fact that in verse 26, Priscilla is named first before her husband Aquila, and it's easy to make too little or too much of the way that Luke presents her name before her husband. This is something that I think is very important for us to appreciate. It's easy to make too little of this, and it's easy to make too much of it. We should aim for Goldilocks here and make it just right. So I think we can do that with two basic observations. First, we should not make too little of the fact that Priscilla's name comes first in the context of what? This situation where a prominent man is being helped to understand the way of God more accurately. In this context, it is remarkable that the woman's name comes first. That's noteworthy. Luke presents Priscilla in nothing but positive terms here. What she does here is good, it's wise, it's helpful, it's commendable. She is an example for other women to follow, and so is Aquila. Aquila is a good example for husbands to follow. Brothers, please don't fail to see that you can lead well, and that doesn't always require you going first, right? Sometimes leading well is empowering your wife to go first, and she goes first here, at least as Luke records the story. So both are good examples. We don't always have to go first to lead well. And so if your views on gender roles prevent you from commending Christian women who help adult men understand the way of God more accurately then someone probably needs to take you aside and help you understand the way of God more accurately. The way this narrative is told commends this couple, including Priscilla, to us. She's doing something good here, and the results are glorious, as we'll come to see. So we shouldn't make too little of the fact that Priscilla is named first. Second, we should not make too much of what Luke describes here either. For example, nothing that Paul says, or nothing that Luke says here in Acts 18 contradicts what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. Remember what he says in 1 Timothy 2? He writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So we should be clear. Priscilla is not exercising official authority in the church when she, along with her husband, takes Apollos aside to help him privately. All of this happens very discreetly and respectfully. And notice that while Priscilla goes first, she doesn't go alone. Even though she appears to take the lead in this situation, she's accompanied by her husband. And this is not a finger-wagging exercise where Priscilla goes off to give Apollos a piece of her mind, but this is a wise sister along with her husband who gently and lovingly helps a brother in need. And we need wise sisters like Priscilla to do precisely this. I do, and all the brothers on occasion do. And the results of this private meeting are wonderful. They appear to be very positive. Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail, but Apollos appears to have humbly received the help that Priscilla and Aquila offered him, and as a result, he goes on to help the church in Corinth. It's like a domino effect. They help him, and he helps others. That's the way the church is supposed to work. That's the way the family of God is supposed to work. We receive help, and then we're able to give help more effectively. As Luke says in verses 27 through 28, "When he arrived in Corinth, Apollos greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Thus, the word of God continues to flow and to make progress, both personally, both intensively in the heart of an individual and understanding of an individual, and then extensively and expansively as it spreads out. And this brings us to our next point, a better baptism. The scene shifts at the beginning of chapter 19 back to Ephesus, where Paul meets some disciples. In verse 1, he meets some disciples of John the Baptist. And like Apollos, these disciples are men whose understanding of Christ reached only as far as what God had revealed through the Baptist. But unlike Apollos, these disciples are not presented in the glowing terms that Luke had described Apollos in. And they had not received the same level of instruction in the way of the Lord, and they did not share Apollos' special competence in the scriptures, nor are they described as Apollos as being fervent in spirit or bold and eloquent speakers. They are like Apollos in some ways, but they stand in even greater need of help than he was. Indeed, when Paul asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" they reply that they don't even know who the Holy Spirit is, so they had not received him. And in response to their confusion, Paul proceeds to explain how the ministry of John the Baptist was always intended to lead people to Jesus. He says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." And on hearing this, Paul baptized these disciples of the famous baptizer. And think about it. We're seeing the superiority of Jesus here on display as Paul baptizes the disciples of the baptizer with an even better baptism. What did John say? I must decrease, he must increase. This is continuing. This is perhaps 20 years after John, right? And the increase is increasing. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is immediately followed. It's just kind of a rippling out. It's immediately followed by something like a mini Pentecost here, as we read in verses 6 through 7. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all, Luke adds in verse 7. Luke calls attention to the number 12, which is a tantalizing detail, isn't it? It's a significant number. This number expresses a special fullness and a sense of completion in relation to the people of God. Just as there were 12 tribes in Israel who were followed by our Lord's selection of 12 apostles, 12 disciples are now filled with the Holy Spirit in this important city of Ephesus. We have a new people of God emerging out of the old synagogue. And as we reflect on this story, it's worth asking ourselves the same question that Paul asked these disciples in chapter 19, verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You ask yourself that question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The story of John's disciples reminds us that it's possible to have a very good teacher and still miss the main point of his message. John was the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus. John was the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus himself. But not all his disciples understood the most important thing that he tried to get across to them. Indeed, a lot of them were really upset when people were going to Jesus. They were like, oh no, they're all going to him. When he gave his famous line, he must increase, I must decrease. You can have a very good teacher and still miss the main point of his lesson. Not all of John's disciples understood that the reason John was so great was because of the way he pointed people to Jesus and to the better baptism, the better flood, the greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So don't miss the main point. Don't miss the main thing. Don't miss the message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Ask God for the gift of his Spirit, and he will give you the gift of his Spirit. Ask in faith. Trust him. Trust in Christ and ask him to fill you with the fullness of his grace, and he will sustain you with something even greater than 700,000 gallons of water gushing over the crest of a cataract every second. He will give you the waters of life bubbling up, as Jesus promised in John 7. He will give you something greater. Because the source of this divine Niagara is greater. The end is greater. It's not simply the great lakes that feed this, but God himself, who promises to fill us, to sustain us, indeed to wash away all our sins. You think about when we went to the falls, the kids were, I'm big into pressure washing. And the kids were like, man, that's like the biggest pressure washer ever. You could wash away a lot of stuff with Niagara Falls. Brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus washes away a lot of stuff. That cleansing flood, the power of the Holy Spirit, not simply 700,000 gallons of water. What could you wash with 700,000 gallons of water? We are talking about an infinitely greater flood. It's incomprehensible. You can't comprehend it. That's what we're talking about here. So stand under the mighty cataract of the cross, the fountain throne of God, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Stand under it. When you go to the falls, it's interesting, the water falls down, right? But then the water that goes up even higher. It creates this glory cloud over the falls that just kind of spreads mist over both sides, two countries, Canada and the U.S. You're just kind of always have a little mist. You stand there, you take it in. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. In his great work entitled Pneumatologia, that is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, John Owen writes this. It's one of the most profound paragraphs I've ever read in my life. John Owen writes, "When God designed the glorious work of recovering fallen man, he appointed two great means thereof. The one was the giving of his Son for them, and the other was the giving of his Spirit to them. And hereby a way was opened for the manifestation of the glory of the whole blessed Trinity, which is the utmost end of all the works of God." So what we find here, we find the revelation of the whole blessed Trinity in the flow of this story. The Niagara of God's word, the torrent, the overwhelming flood, the Niagara of God's Spirit, the overwhelming fullness of the whole blessed Trinity continues to flow and to make progress, both intensively and expansively. It brings us to our last point, greater audience. In verse 8, following his encounter with the 12 disciples of John the Baptist, Luke tells us that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This is what Paul preached, the kingdom. This is a summary of Paul's message, the kingdom of God. It's the central message of Jesus' preaching. Simply put, Paul proclaimed God's reign through the death and the resurrection of God's royal Son, Jesus Christ. And Patrick Schreiner, in his commentary, notes that while there aren't very many references to the kingdom in the book of Acts, when these references do occur, however, they appear at key moments. So Luke doesn't use the kingdom frequently in the book of Acts, but pay attention whenever he uses that word. They're placed at particularly important places. Two kingdom of God references occur at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 3 and 6, and two references at the end of the book, in 28, verse 23 and 31. And so it frames the entire narrative, the kingdom of God does. Four references occur in the body of Acts at key transition points in the narrative, in chapter 8, verse 12, 14, 22, 19, 8, and 20, 25. Thus, the use of kingdom here suggests the importance of this Ephesus episode. Ephesus wasn't only an important city within the Roman Empire, it was the primary ministry location of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul's completed his first and his second now. He's on to his third, but most of his third just kind of camps out in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years in the city, which commanded an outsized influence over surrounding cities, really all of Asia. It was during this period when Paul ministered in Ephesus that the seeds of the seven churches that we read about in the beginning of Revelation, that the seeds of these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, as well as the churches of Hermopolis and Colossae, it's during this period that the seeds of these churches, these nine churches, are planted. Paul is preaching and teaching and persuading people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's helping them to see how every drop of the Old Testament flows, just like rivers run, into the deep blue sea of Jesus' significance. It's just all just gushing towards Christ, and the kingdom is advancing. It's going and it's flowing, but not without resistance, as we read in verses 9 through 10. "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, when you visit Niagara Falls, one of the most striking things that pops out is the way that the water runs around Goat Island. Anybody been there and perhaps been on Goat Island, which is the land between the two main falls, the two main cataracts? You've got the Bridal Veil on the American side, and then you've got the Horseshoe Falls on the Canada side, and together they make up Niagara Falls, and it's straddling these two countries, this international border, and there in the middle between the two falls, you have Goat Island, and I just couldn't resist the illustration opportunity of Goat Island, the water falling around Goat Island. There's this stubborn piece of ground in the middle of these two sections of the waterfall called Goat Island that resists the flow of Niagara. And so the water simply goes around Goat Island. That's what Paul does here, much as he does elsewhere. When those in the Jewish synagogue refuse to believe, he turns from the synagogue and continues to preach and teach elsewhere. But he never stops. He simply finds a new venue. The water continues to flow. The grace of God continues to plunge down deep and reaches everyone who's humble enough to receive it. So don't be like Goat Island. Don't be a Goat Island Christian. Don't be surrounded by the gracious flood and the means of grace, God's steadfast love, while stubbornly refusing to soak it all in. Don't be elevated like Goat Island. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Don't let the grace of God pass you by, but humble yourself to receive this gracious flood. Remember what we read from Isaiah, the low places will be lifted up, the high places will be made low. It's precisely at the bottom of the waterfall that the height actually goes up. Luke's narrative informs us that Paul didn't need a Jewish synagogue or a church building to fulfill his ministry. He was happy to preach and teach in the Hall of Tyrannus, which was probably a lecture hall that was used by philosophers and other public intellectuals. And this seems to have suited Paul just fine, since he continued there for 2 years. Indeed, the flow rate is remarkable, this cataract that comes out of the Apostle Paul as he reasons daily for years. He didn't need a cathedral to proclaim Christ crucified or to share the good news of the cleansing flood that comes from Jesus' veins. He simply looked for anyone who was open to reason, anyone who listened. And according to verse 10, the result was that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Thus, the Niagara of God's word, the Niagara of God's spirit, the flood and the fullness of the whole blessed Trinity continues to flow. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lord Jesus, we thank you because your precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God is safe to sin no more, no more. Holy Spirit, we thank you that since by faith we saw the stream Christ's flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been our theme and shall be till we die. Lord, we pray that your redeeming love will be our theme even beyond our death. In Jesus' name, amen.